Please turn with me in your Bibles or in the bulletin to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. As we're turning here, we have a genealogy. If any of you have tried the read through the Bible in a year, you know that Bible reading plans often lose momentum when you hit Leviticus and Numbers and the genealogies. And here we are at a time when churches are excited about gathering, and a week before Christmas, we're looking at a genealogy. We've been looking at Judges and Ruth and 1 Samuel and the book of Ruth right in the middle of this time when there is this cycle of the brokenness and apostasy and sin of God's people. Right in the middle of that, the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. We're picking up on the fulfillment of what that genealogy points to as we hear the genealogy of our Lord Jesus here in Matthew 1. Matthew 1. 1 through 17. This is the word of God. Let us give attention to it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would be at work among us this morning, that you would strengthen your people. We are in need of your grace and your strength, so we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people look at the Bible as an old book long ago, and therefore, many people view it as irrelevant, not contemporary, not something that helps me in my modern struggle of what I face in this century, in this decade, in this year. Many people see the narrative of the whole of Scripture as something old and therefore not applicable. I know that we're looking at a part of the Bible that people will say, see, case in point, genealogy, how does this help me? And yet what I want us to see in this passage is that this passage is screaming about the comprehensive nature of Christ's coming and his ministry. It calls us to listen to how world-shattering, how significant the coming of Christ is, and to recognize that this treatment of the message of Scripture is irrelevant, to recognize how foolish that is, and how utterly and completely relevant it is. Why do I say that this gets at comprehensiveness? Even that verse 17, we see Matthew here summarizing the genealogies of Jesus into these three groups of 14. Scholars love to write many pages about this section. There's a lot of questions. When you actually sit there and count the numbers, it's hard to figure out exactly how he comes up with 14. Some of the lists, there's only 13, and people argue about if it's inclusive or exclusive counting. Many scholars point out that David, if you look at his name in the Hebrew, that you add up the numeric value of his consonants, it comes up to 14. It could be a reference to David. But others point out the number 3 there, how this is a number of perfection. One of the things that is clear is that this is a stylized list, that he's putting these in groupings and covering each section here is about a 400 to 600 year period of history. So you look at the numbers given, and it's clearly not every father's son. You compare this genealogy to other genealogies, and he's giving representative people, the father of, can sometimes skip a couple generations. And yet he wants us to see this as a coherent story, as a comprehensive unit, something that's significant and worth mentioning. And so what I want us to see as we look at this together is how he's really pointing out three major themes. He's showing us the comprehensive fulfillment of redemptive history through this genealogy. Not just the comprehensive fulfillment of the redemptive history, he's also showing us the comprehensive scope of redemptive activity. And third, we're going to see the comprehensive application of redemptive mercy. So rather than the story of Scripture being irrelevant, we're going to see that in the full-orbed nature of this genealogy and how it's stylistically woven together, covering all these major periods of redemptive history in the Old Testament, we're going to see how utterly and completely relevant this is to every part of our lives. So let's look together. First of all, the comprehensive fulfillment of redemptive history. Notice verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's telling us about Jesus' genealogy, and what does he highlight? Two main characters, first David, first Abraham. Now, Old Testament scholars love to find chiasm. That's where you have a pattern that repeats itself in reverse. And sometimes they see it when it's not there. But it's pretty clear that he says here, Jesus, David, Abraham, and then when he goes into the genealogy, it's in reverse. Abraham, David, Jesus. Those are the highlights of what he's showing us here. He wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is predicted in the Old Testament. So let's start with Abraham, the head of the list in verse 2. You may remember that Abraham, where he falls in the Genesis story, Genesis 1 and 2 talks about the goodness of God's world. Genesis 3, the fall into sin. Genesis 4 through 11 is all about our lostness, how humanity cannot get back to the garden apart from the grace of God. That our only hope is if God acts. If God acts in human history, and that's exactly what he does as Genesis 12 opens. God calls a man named Abram. Not yet Abraham, and he tells him, go to a country that I will show you. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 12, and let's look at verses 1 through 3 as we see God's call in the life of Abraham. In Genesis 12, he says this, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How will the brokenness of this world be undone? Through the line of Abraham. Through Abraham's seed. Through one of Abraham's descendants. And what God says is that through Abraham, God will bless all the families of the earth. How does this blessing come about? As we look at this passage, we see that God is saying that he will establish Abraham in a people. He calls him out of idolatry. Abraham's father likely was an idol worshiper. Abraham comes to know the true and living God. God is beginning to work in human history to restore and to redeem what was lost in the fall. This unfolds through the people of Israel going into slavery, God calling Moses to bring them up, God leading the people of Israel into the promised land. The people through the period of the judges are faithless. The people ask for a king in rejection of God, and God judges them by giving them a king like the nations. And yet God promises that he will raise up a king after his own heart. And so we come to David. Notice when it gets to David, verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now the next section, the rest of verses 6 through 11, is this long line of kingship, summarizing much of what's recorded in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But David is the king. He's the king. The one spoken of that was given the sure mercies in 2 Samuel 7 when God promises David that he will make David a house, that he will raise up one of David's sons, and that son will rule forever. The Psalms repeatedly rejoice in these sure mercies given to David. No wonder David writes Psalm 2 about God saying, I have set up my anointed. No wonder that Psalm 72 is written about David's royal son who will rule all time and all nations. This is the royal line, and this is the line from which Jesus is born. And so we see here in Matthew 2, father to son, the line from David all the way through to Joseph. Although Joseph himself, by this time, that side of the exile, is a poor working class man, we still see the royal roots of the life of David. And then the next major mention is this deportation to Babylon, verses 11 and 12. Why were they deported to Babylon? When God set up his covenant with the people of Israel, he said, do this and you will live. But he also warned them, Deuteronomy 28 and 29, that if they rejected God, if they did not follow God from the heart, if they went their own way and worshiped and served other gods, then God would bring the curse of the covenant on them. He told them that they would get carried away into a foreign land. Deuteronomy 32, Moses' final song, he gave the people of Israel a song to sing that foretold that God would give his people up to foreign peoples as an act of judgment. And although God was merciful and sent prophet after prophet after prophet, calling the people back to himself, the people continued to go their own way. And so ultimately, in 586, Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. After 70 years, God fulfilled his promise that he had made in the law in Deuteronomy 30. The people cried out to him. You see this in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. After 70 years, God begins to bring the people back. And yet, even though they've come back to the land, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah show us that they are still servants of the kings of Assyria, the kings of Persia. They are not their own country. They do not have the glory promised and foretold to David. When you get to the time that Jesus was born, they are under the thumb of Rome. So there's this reference to the people's judgment, the exile to Babylon. And as they come back from Babylon, they still yet do not have the freedom that God has promised. And this passage ends with this son of Joseph being born, verse 16. Not the biological son, but the son of Joseph being born, and he is here to bring about all of God's promise. Matthew is setting us up here at the beginning of his gospel to see that Jesus' ministry will fulfill all that needs fulfilling from the Old Testament. The promises made to Abraham, the promises made to David, the unfulfilled longings that are in place after the exile. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that all God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, in the light of his resurrection, Jesus opens up Moses and the prophets and shows his disciples on the road to Emmaus all the things that were spoken of him. He is the one that fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. He is the only one that can break the cycle that we've seen week after week as we've looked at the book of Judges. You see, the gospel is good news. Even as Jesus is born, King Herod sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and as the Magi come from the east asking about who is the one born of the King of the Jews, we see the violence and oppression that allowed the people, the current rulers, to stay in place. The peace that Herod brought was peace at a great price, as we see in the slaughter of what's called the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. When you look in Luke 2, the narrative of when Jesus was born, you see that they have to go to Bethlehem because the census decreed by the Roman emperor, Claudius. There are places in the Greco-Roman sources that show the world praising Claudius, calling him a savior. He's the one that brought about this peace of Rome that stretches all over, but that peace is there because of the boot of Rome. And so throughout the Roman rule, there were many, many slave uprisings and revolts. And why? Because of the oppression that it took in order for Rome to be in power. How will there be a fulfillment of all of God's promise? This is what Christ has come for. You see, the message of Scripture is that our ultimate problem is not that of simply having the wrong people in political office. And so we need to caucus and campaign and get our people in office. The ultimate problem that humanity has, as Genesis 1 through 11 shows, is that we have sinned against God, we have rebelled against him, and our only hope is if God rescues. This last week, I heard an amazing and exciting story. There were two men that were stranded in a boat off the coast of Delaware. For 10 days, they were stranded. For 10 days, they were lost. For 10 days, the Coast Guard unsuccessfully searched for them. A tanker just happened to come by, and they were rescued. Those men didn't need the newest technology in terms of the great cell phone that you're going to get at Christmas. They didn't need the newest app so they could connect on social media. They didn't need great clothes. They needed rescue. You cannot stay at sea indefinitely without supplies. It doesn't go well for you. And they were rescued. They were found. They were taken aboard. The ship's doctor and the tanker was able to treat them and declare that they were okay. What we need, what humanity needs, is rescue. The scriptures tell us in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. The reason why people are tempted to see the message of the scripture as irrelevant is because we often fail to acknowledge that what we need is we need rescue. Gospels, Matthew's genealogy here, in the foundational structure it has with referencing Abraham and referencing David, is showing us the comprehensive nature that Jesus has come to fulfill the rescue that God had promised. Having seen the comprehensive fulfillment of redemptive history, let's now turn to the comprehensive scope of redemptive activity. How does this rescue come about? How is it that Jesus will rescue? First, note that this genealogy shows us so clearly that Jesus is fully human. Father to son, father to son, father to son, down through the genealogy, it's showing his human lineage that he is just like us, that he is a human, that he lived just like you, just like me, that he knows what it is fully like to be part of this broken world. And yet, although it stresses his humanity, it also stresses his divinity. Notice what it says when it gets down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. All the other ones, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. It's an active verb showing human agency, showing it happen. It gets to Mary, and there's no mention of the biological dad. We know elsewhere from the book of Matthew, when the angel appears to Joseph at the end of this chapter from the book of Luke, that God was the one that brought about a true miracle. God was the one, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who made Mary to conceive, who brought forth Christ. And this text, with the change in verbs from going active to passive, is helping us see that although Jesus is fully human, he is also unlike any other human that's ever lived. And yet this genealogy, while it does remind us of his divinity, it is also reminding us of his deep humanity. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that we have a Savior that can relate to everything we have gone through. We have one who knows the struggles and trials and brokenness of this world. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the comprehensive scope of redemptive activity is first shown in Jesus' person, that he is fully God and fully man, but is also shown in his calling. Notice what it says of him. Look with me again at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Look with me again in verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Look with me in verse 17. After the three mentions of generation and to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. I know many of you have heard me say this before, but Christ was not his last name. This is a title. The Christ, the Christ, the Christ. It continues to call him the Christ. Who was the Christ? The Old Testament, the word Christ comes from Hebrew. It means the anointed one. The Old Testament, there are two offices that required anointing, priest and king. This isn't a reference to him as priest, although the Old Testament does make clear that there will come a day where there will be a priest-king, a way that two offices were never held together under the Levitical times. The Old Testament foretells that will come, but who is this speaking of when it continues to speak of the anointed one? This is surely a continual reference to the promise given to David. This is surely a reference to the one that David prays about in Psalm 72, one whose reign will go from age to age, from shore to shore, that will not be limited merely to the people of Israel. This is surely the one that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 40 through 55 when he speaks of his servant. Some people like to say when Isaiah talks about my servant, that's a reference to the people of Israel. It cannot be. Because the text tells us that this unique servant will restore the people of Israel. And then God says in Isaiah 49, it's too small of a thing for this one simply to restore Israel. This one will be a light to the nations, will bring people from every nation, every tribe, every language, restored to God. This comprehensive fulfillment of redemptive activity we have seen is the one is going to be brought about by the work of the Christ. This Christ will come. This is what the prophecies were about. And notice one other very small detail that shows the uniqueness of this person's calling. This says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Some scholars want to say, well, this is referring to the whole gospel. I don't think it is. This is clearly referring to verses 1 through 17. There's a summary in verse 17. So, he's summarizing the section. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. He's moving on to a new section, verse 18. Why is he calling this a book? I think he's alluding to the pattern in Genesis. Genesis is structured through 10 genealogies mentioned. And so far as I can tell, almost every single one of the mentions of a genealogy, it just says, this is the genealogy, except one. When it refers to Adam, it says the book of the genealogy of Adam. So even here in this reference to the book of the genealogy, although Matthew starts with Abraham, he's doing the same thing Luke does in Luke 3. He's saying, this is the son of Adam. This is a new humanity. This Christ, this Messiah, is bringing about a new thing. And how will that happen? Well, the next section tells us when the angel appears to Joseph and says, I know you're scandalized by Mary. It doesn't literally say that, but I'm reading into the text. Joseph is going to privately divorce her because he's a righteous man. That means that to break an engagement, they had to actually get divorced. He's not publicly shaming her. But what would you assume had happened in that kind of situation? This is simple biology. And the angel says, no, Joseph, Mary has not been unfaithful to you and unfaithful to her God. This is from God. Verse 18, or verse 20, as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, Joseph, son of David, notice again there the reminder, this is David's son, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear him a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. How will this Christ do his work? He came into the world not at that time to come at the head of an army. He comes in humility and meekness, knowing exactly what it's like to live in this world. And he does it to fulfill the Old Testament promise that there will be one called Emmanuel, God with us. And what will God with us do? How will he accomplish his mission? Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Joshua. It means God saves. And notice what it says. He will save his people from Rome, from financial ruin, from having no health issues, from trial and hardship in this present age. No, it says he will save his people from their sins. The comprehensive scope of redemptive activity is that the brokenness that we see in Genesis 3 through 11, the fact that people cannot come back to God on their own, that God brings his own son into the world through Joseph and Mary, and he works through Christ to bring about the redemption of all things, that Jesus is the one that saves his people from their sins. The rest of the book of Matthew shows exactly how this happened. That Jesus lived the life that Adam and Israel failed to live. His temptations in chapter 4 in the wilderness. The life that he lived from then on. The temptation he faced all the way to the garden. And that he came so that he could go to the cross. So that he could taste the covenant curse. To break that cycle. Cursed is the one who is hung on a tree. And Jesus went all the way to death so that he could save his people from their sins. This is anything but irrelevant. This is why what the Christians proclaimed was good news. When an emperor was born, they would send out a herald with good news. A new emperor is born. When Rome would have a great triumph, they would send out a herald with good news. We have good news. We've won a victory. And those victories are all according to the pattern of the world. People with power using their power to do what they want. When Christ came, he came to show sacrificial love, to save his people from their sins. This is why the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, is this wonderful line, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That in Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. In Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. And so anything else, all the things that our world thinks are relevant, all the things our world thinks are significant, these aren't the answer to what we need. Yes, we are political beings. We're always going to be political beings, but politics makes a poor God. It does not say he'll save his people from their political situation. Yes, we all need finances. Yes, we need God to provide for our needs. We need to pray for daily bread, but money makes a poor God. Yes, we need health. We don't want to live with brokenness in this world, but doctors are not God. The only thing that will give us hope no matter what we face is knowing Christ. So how do we receive this? This passage, in how it's structured, also hints at the comprehensive application of redemptive mercy. It's easy to look at Matthew with all of its references to Judaism. Many scholars point out that among the four Gospels, this is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. Constantly, thus it was fulfilled, thus it was fulfilled, thus it was fulfilled. It doesn't use some of the descriptions of other books. Other books talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. Why that euphemism for God? Because it's a Jewish book. And so his audience didn't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. So where the other Gospels will say the kingdom of God, Matthew always uses the kingdom of heaven, lest God's name be used in an inappropriate way. Although it's deeply Jewish, is this grace, is this mercy just for people of Jewish descent? Is this only for the biological children of Abraham? That's not what the promise said. The promise was that through Abraham, the multitude of nations would be blessed. That's why he changed his name in Genesis 17 from Abram to Abraham. Who is this mercy for? Well, the first thing this genealogy shows us is this mercy is for sinners. Look again at this list. It mentions Judah and his brothers. Yes, the 12 tribes are represented there, but where does the promised line go through? It goes through Tamar, the daughter of Judah, who should have had one of Judah's other sons through Levirate marriage, and Judah refused to give that son. And so Tamar, basically there's this scene where Judah goes to what he thinks is a cult prostitute, and it's his daughter-in-law. You see, Judah's unrighteousness. Judah is a sinner. And then you see one of the next people comes along that... You see this reference to Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Well, who was Rahab? It appears that she ran a brothel in Jericho, and yet she was a woman of faith. And then you get to David, the king. Well, although he's a man after God's own heart, is he the king that will bring peace throughout the world? And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. This is good news, that this news is for mercy for those who are sinners. The sad reality, when you look at this list, there are some that refuse to acknowledge their sins. Some of these kings are described as evil men who did not know the Lord. Yet we also see men like Abraham and Judah and Rahab and David who knew the Lord, although they were sinners. What they did was they acknowledged their sin to God. The reason why people see the gospel as irrelevant is they don't think they need it. They don't think it applies to them. Yes, there are other bad people in the world. I'm just not one of them. It means they're not listening to the people around them. The scriptures tell us that we're all sinners, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And in order to receive this mercy, we must first acknowledge our need for it, that we are sinners. But this mercy is not just for sinners, it's for those who have faith. Scholars point out the uniqueness of this genealogy. Among Jewish genealogies, there are precious few mention of women when you look in the intertestamental period. And this genealogy mentions five women: Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Tamar, and Mary. And among these five women, what you're seeing is their faith being singled out. These are all women of faith. You see this in the life of Abraham. Abraham is called in Genesis 12, and he obeys God. Abraham is given these great promises in Genesis 15, and the text tells us Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When Paul proclaims the gospel in Romans 3, that there's a righteousness apart from obedience to the law, the immediate example he uses is of Abraham in Romans 4, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness before he had the sign of circumcision. It was not about the works of the law. It was not about his ability to keep the covenant. It was about the grace of God. And this is the hope for all who trust in God, that those who trust in God are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those who trust not in their own way, not in their abilities, are the spiritual children of Abraham. So this passage shows us that this scope includes all who put their hope and trust in him. Do you trust in him? If you have trust in him, and I know many of you have, this passage reminds you of the hope that you have. Earlier, I kept reminding us he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? All who trust in him. If that describes you, rejoice this morning in the freedom you have from all of your sins, past, present, future. He will save his people from their sins. But some may say, how do I know this is for me? Again, this is it seems like it's awfully Jewish. Notice how even in this genealogy, it also highlights that this mercy isn't just for the Jews. It's for the nations. And so here in this genealogy, you have both Rahab and Ruth, neither of them Jewish, and yet both of them given the honor of being in the genealogy of Christ. Rahab, a Canaanite, one from the land who was supposed to be under the judgment of God. All the Canaanites were supposed to be wiped out. But she trusted God and feared him and ran to him instead of away from him. And so she found mercy. Ruth, one of the people of Moab, a nation that was often at war with the people of Israel. But she trusted God and worshiped him and surrendered to him. And she found mercy. And so it is with all who turn to God. And so notice as this, Matthew unfolds, Matthew doesn't tell us about the shepherds as Luke do, but who are the first people that come to visit Jesus? It's Magi, these people likely from Persia. We don't know how they heard, how they knew. It's quite possible that Daniel's influence lived on in the land of Persia. We don't know, but it could be. But they know that this one has been born king of the Jews, and that being king of the Jews, his kingdom is a lot bigger. And so they come and they worship him. And so it is for all outsiders. This is cosmic, worldwide news that all who trust in Christ can receive forgiveness of sins. What does this mean for us this morning? It is so easy for every single one of us to get caught up in the worries and cares and trials of this life, in the things that we're facing today, the hard things, the exciting things, the sad things, the things that cause anxiousness, the things that cause hope and happiness and joy. It's so easy for all of us to get caught up in those things and to forget the great news that we have. The gospel is good news, that although our humanity's relationship with God was broken by the fall, that God made promises, that God began to act through Abraham and through his descendants, and God was acting generation after generation, century after century, decade after decade, preparing for the coming of Christ. The gospel is good news that Jesus came to fulfill the scope of redemptive activity, that he is both God and man, and that he came to save people from their sins. This passage is a reminder of the deep hope we have, that this good news is for sinners. This good news is for all who trust in Christ. This good news truly is for all. It doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your status, doesn't matter your nationality, that this is for all. And this is what we celebrate each and every Sunday as we worship Christ, that our hope is found in him. And this truly is relevant for every day of our lives. That our hope is found in him, that our peace is found in him, that our contentment is found in him, our joy is found in him. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for Christ our Lord. We thank you that he came for us and for our salvation. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Comment on Facebook about Jesus being first placed in a manger. I thought it was rather insightful. They're pointing out that the first place Jesus is laid is a feeding trough, and at the end of his life, right before he goes